Genesis 1:27. This is God's word. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would help us and give us every grace needed so that in the next few moments we could apply ourselves to not only understanding biblical sexuality, what you have saved us from, but what you have saved us for, and not only understand it, but resolve to live in light of your glorious and beautiful divine design for us. Father, help us, because apart from you, apart from your Son's grace, we are rebels, we are sexual fools. And Father, we need your grace. The grace that we need is the grace, Father, that you extend to all who have come to know Christ Jesus. So Father, grant us these things. Help us to live in this reality of your word. For Christ's sake and in his name do we pray. Amen. If you have, or if you don't have an outline, you can pick one up on the entrance exit there in the back. I want you to answer the following two questions. What are five things men are good at? What are five things women are good at? And take 10, 20 seconds to maybe think about your answer, write down your answer, and then we're going to just share as a group quickly. I'm going to take the full hour here, so and maybe a few more minutes beyond 11:30. I finished early last time and cut into some of the materials, so I want to give you guys time for questions. No doubt you might have a lot of questions after some of the provocative statements that are going to be said here. So I want to give you guys time for questions, so we will have the full hour. If you need to leave, that's fine, but just to let you know my plan. As you're continuing to think and answer that question, what are things men are good at, what are things women are good at, we need to realize that our culture is so confused in our day. We're really fuzzy-headed about this. Men in our culture are said to be deformed women, right? So they're really like second-class or second-rate women. And there is, of course, for many decades now, a push to feminize men, to conform them into what is the conception of what a woman is, right? Women are really good in a classroom, right? Taking notes, putting their hands folded, right? Behaving properly. Guys just kind of slung their shoulders and arms across the chairs, right? So we all want men to do that. We all want boys to do that in elementary and high school. And women are thought to be second-rate men, all right? And yet God tells us that man is not merely a non-woman. He is that. It's very basic, very basic. Man is a man. And a woman is not merely a non-man. She is that, right? But a woman is a woman, and God created male and female good and gloriously. And of course, the fall and the curse has corrupted God's design. But in Jesus Christ, God restores that divine design to you, his people, so that you can be not just Christian, kind of generically, we are called to be that, but you are called, if you are a young man, to be a Christian man. And if you are a young woman, to be a Christian woman. All right, and we'll see more of that in a moment. What are your answers? Let's start with men. What are five things men are good at? You could just yell them out. It's fine.
Physical exertion.
Physical exertion, strength. Very good. What else?
Mechanical type stuff.
Working with their hands. Yeah. Very good. What else?
Opening jars.
Very good. Very good. What else?
Driving.
Very good.
Warfare,
yeah. Soldiers, right? Very good. What else?
Setting an example to children.
It's Setting an example for children. Yeah, very good. What else?
Protection.
Yeah, defense. Very good. Good. I always find it interesting that the young ladies respond more readily regarding what men are good at than men do for the woman. But be that as it may, building, inventing. Did you know that most patents in America are held by men? The overwhelming majority of patents have been held by men. Did you know that there's never been a chess grandmaster that's a woman? Did you know that most of the buildings you'll ever enter and live in were built by men? Probably including this one. How about five things women are good at? Go ahead. Anyone?
Empathy.
Cooking. There were two answers that were not quite given. Taking care of children. Very good. Nurture.
Bearing children. They're a lot better than we are.
Yes. Did you notice that 100% of the people who have ever lived have been born of a woman? Have you ever noticed that 100% of the children that have been breastfed have been breastfed by women? Very good. What else? Solving arguments. Yeah. Like they want peace. They want resolution. They want compliance, right? Very good. What else? Anything a man can do except pastoring a church. Okay, this is good. This is exciting. This will be a fault line. We will enter into the fiery pit in a moment here. Very good. Not quite true, but very good. I appreciate the answer, the honesty. What else?
Attention to detail.
Being clean. Memory. Okay, very good. Women tend to be a better verbally, meaning they understand language better. They're able to articulate better than men. They're beautifiers, right? Men can build buildings, but women make a house into a home. All right, very good, very good. I ask this question because although we understand the abomination that transgenderism is and the confusion that transgenderism is, and of course, We must hold out the grace of Jesus Christ to folks struggling with that, and there is a spectrum of temptation and struggle within the transgender, the so-called transgender community. We need to understand that although we can see the problem, oftentimes mentally, we are the problem, meaning we cannot make distinctions and differentiation between men and women, all right? And yet, there is a differentiation between men and women, which we noted here. What is the unbelieving sexual rebellion we see in our day? And I think we can classify it under the rubric, under the umbrella of plastic sexuality. I'm just going to follow the outline here as best I can, all right? So plastic sexuality is the reigning idea. You might not think about it consciously. You might maybe be repulsed at it, as maybe you should be, as I'll explain in a moment. But it is the reigning idea in academia, in the media, in the news, in Netflix, in anything you watch and consume. When you go to the store, it is what is pushed. It is the dominant sermon of our day. And what is plastic sexuality? Plastic sexuality is the idea and the movement that sexuality has no fixed meaning. It's like putty, right? You heat and warm a piece of plastic to the right temperature, you can make it into whatever you want. And so, in likewise manner, sexuality is said to have no fixed meaning. Anyone can shape his or her or their sexual identity in any way he or she chooses. Sexuality, you can be both male and female if you want, or you can be neither male and female because sexuality does not matter. It's arbitrary. It's made up. Every and any expression, it is said, of sexuality is valid. Anything goes. It's the Mr. Potato Head syndrome, right? You know Mr. Potato Head, right? Raise your hands if you know Mr. Potato Head. All right. Right, you have this thing, you start out with a base, a potato, and if you want to put a leg where the nose goes, hey, go right ahead. You want to give Mr. Potato Head three, four arms, hey, No one's going to judge you. No one's going to say anything. You go right ahead and do it. And so in the same way, we say, I get to decide what I want to be, what I get to do with my body parts, and where I put them. And sexuality becomes malleable, in my control. And nothing is morally off limits. This is the American notion of freedom gone insane. This is consumerism on steroids. And so as part of this rebellion that we're living in, right, where kingdoms of man are being propped up against the Lord and against his anointed and against his unchangeable everlasting word, what do we have? We have three examples I want to talk about very briefly of plastic sexuality. First of all, feminism, or as it's increasingly stated in our day, the notion of gender equality. Equality, of course, is something that Christians believe in between the sexes. We believe that men and women are equally made in the image of God, that we are equally worthy of God's image, that we have equal dignity before the Lord. And of course, we know that while we're at it, we're equally fallen in sin and we're equally restored in Jesus Christ by and through his grace. So, of course, Christians believe in this kind of equality. But when you hear equality in our culture today, that is not what's being said. That this equality I've just mentioned in 8 seconds, 5 seconds ago, is not the equality of our day. Equality in our day means interchangeability. All right, interchangeability, and our dear friend alluded to it just moments ago. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. And in our day, a woman can do better. This is just not true. There is not a sameness between men and women. There just isn't. And we'll talk about that in a moment. All right? And it's said by feminism that dignity, and worth for women is found only in imitating men, in doing the work that men do. Right? A man can be a firefighter. Well, a woman should be allowed to be a firefighter. When a man is part of the U.S. Navy SEALs, well, women should be allowed to be part of that elite fighting squadron. All right? Why? Because feminism preaches a lie that in order to have dignity, women must reject God's divine design of marriage, of motherhood, of cultivating a home, of training children, and run in pursuit after men. The great irony of feminism is that in order to emancipate women, feminism has erased womanhood and erased femininity. That's feminism. How about homosexuality? I think we get the sin of homosexuality, but let's flesh it out a little bit. Homosexuality perverts God's created order. God made man for woman, not for another man. In other words, we are called to delight in the other. And we see this beginning in worship, right? The Creator made creatures who are now called by the Creator to worship the Creator. And there is a divide between Creator and creature that can never be transgressed, a barrier that is forever fixed and will forever stand. We are always, always, and forever will be creatures, even in heaven. We won't know everything because we will never be God. We will never be Creator. And so in the same way, there is a barrier fixed between men and women that can never be transgressed. But what is homosexuality? What does homosexuality preach, the sermon that it preaches? It says, well, first of all, forget about God and forget about worshiping the other, the one who is incomprehensibly other, wholly other, God above all. Man says now worship creatures who are made by God. And in Romans 1, is it any surprise or coincidence that once man stops worshiping and turns his attention away from the Creator and starts worshiping the creature, birds and animals, winged creatures, that then sexually he turns from the other to the same? Right? The Bible tells us, Romans 1, that the natural use is exchanged for the unnatural use. Men lying with men, women with women. So what is homosexuality? It's simply the worship of sameness. It's simply idolatry reduced to the sexual sphere. More could be said about that, but let's move on. Transgenderism. transgenderism represents both an intense hatred and a worship of the human body. The body is both seen as demonic and divine, right? What does the person who struggles with gender dysphoria or transgenderism, what do they say, he or she? They say implicitly and unconsciously, I hate what God has given me. I hate the body that God has given me because I'm really a man trapped, imprisoned in a woman's body, or I am a woman trapped and imprisoned in a man's body. There's a hatred of the body, but then there's a worship of the body, because although I hate this body, I worship that body, the body I want reassigned to me. And so I worship that body by mutilating this body, my true body, the body that God has given me. And transgenderism, friends, is just the culmination of the sexual consumerism of our day and of our time, because it is literally consumerism. You can literally shop and purchase your genitalia today. Of course, it has to be said that there is zero good when you reject God's wise divine design, which we would call law. That's what divine design is. It's simply God's law. There will only come sin, sorrow, death, and destruction. And so what I want to do is, having outlined very briefly the widespread challenge of our day, I want to talk about what God has saved us for. What is our sexuality for? And I want you to imagine a scenario that's not implausible. It's actually very plausible. Imagine you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker who's a homosexual or perhaps a lesbian, and they have had the Spirit of God work in their lives, and they're convicted of their sins, not just sexual but all sins, and so that now they want to repent. And they ask you, you know, in conversation, they come out and they confess their sins, and they say, I don't want to do that anymore. And you say to them, well, that's well and good. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. The same grace that has saved me can save you as well, right? And we don't think self-righteously, and we don't say, you know, we're going to shun you or anything like that. We hold out the grace of God, right? So, okay, well and good. You're not going to do that anymore. But here's the challenge. What does repentance look like in their lives? They're not going to do that, but what are they going to do? What do you tell them? What do you tell them if they're a man that their masculinity is for? What do you tell them if they're a woman, what their femininity is for? And that is what is the challenge ahead of us. Because it's easy to spot the problem, it's harder to articulate the solution. But let's do it, all right? Let's do it. Let's look at God's word. Into this sexual landfill that exists, God speaks the glorious reality of his revelation. And so here's the good news. Let me just give it to you in sum. God's purposes for you, young men, young women, is marriage, is to serve God with your sexuality in the bond of marriage, not just marrying, if you're a man, a young lady, not just marrying, if you're a young lady, a man, but having children and building, joining God in being co-laborers to build the kingdom of God. This is so central to who you are as a young man and as a young woman. It's not peripheral. It's not something that's a tangential thing, right? No, this is what your calling is. From the day you were conceived, you were made, if you're a man, for fatherhood. If you're a woman, you were made for motherhood. So let's look at how this works. We're building, we're seeking to build under God and for God, God's kingdom. And so before we build, we need to have our tools. We need to know what's what, right? A hammer isn't a saw, isn't a screwdriver. So we need to make distinctions. And the first distinction we see is precisely this, between male and female. So I'm going to look at letters A, B, and C here in the outline, Roman numeral 3. Creation is a series of glorious and good separations by God. It's a series of glorious and good separations by God. God, when he creates, is making distinctions. On day one, he creates the light. But then he separates day from night. Day two, he creates the expanse, and he separates the waters above from the waters below. So it's water, but one is above and one is below, right? Day three, he's now working on the sphere below. He separates the dry land, the earth, from the seas and the waters, right? They're both down below, but the seas are not dry land, and vice versa. And then we're told in day 3 that the earth gives vegetation according to its kind, all right? Day 4, God makes the great lights to rule, and he separates day from night. So there's time, but time is distinguished between day and night. On day 5, birds and fish are made according to their kind. And then day 6, animals, we're told 5 times, are made according to their kind. And then, what else happens on day 6? Man is created, and he's created according to his kind. And who is man's kind? It's God. We're made in the image of God. We are made according to our kind, as it were, but also according to their kind, meaning mankind is divided between male and female, both image bearers of God, and yet not the same. So in other words, a tiger is not a dog. An apple tree is not a cactus. A female is not a male, nor is a male a female. You see this? Letter B. We're told, and we've already mentioned this briefly, but we're told in Genesis 1:27 that both male and female are equally image bearers of God. And we need to stress this because in a moment we're going to talk about the distinctions. But you need to understand that there is not one who's worth more or one who's worth less. They were both made with perfect knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. All right? Number 3, sexuality is binary. Male and female, he created them. Again, we're just laying out the tools. We're distinguishing male and female here, all right, in order to be able to build something of lasting value. Sexuality is not a tertium quid. Tertium quid is just a Latin word that means a third thing, all right? So let me be clear here and say that sexual orientation doesn't exist. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, but Facebook says there's 56 orientations. Yeah, and we know what man says. We know that man can proliferate any number of sexes and sexual orientations, and people identify today as a male, even though they're female, and tomorrow they'll identify as a rock. We get that sin is infinite, right? Jeremiah says, God says in Jeremiah that the people are creative in doing evil. So we get what the world preaches, but what does God say? Male and female. That's it. So the sin of homosexuality is committed by whom? Either a male or a female. Any kind of sin is committed by either a male or a female. And we need to realize that in our day, there's an attempt to normalize sin. So even the categories of heterosexual and homosexual, right? These are seen as categories that are valid, right? No, I'm not a homosexual. I'm a heterosexual. I'm a homosexual, right? And it's the difference between eating, you know, Chinese food or pizza for dinner, right? It's just what you are. It's how you identify. And this is problematic. We need to realize that you are either male or female. Moving on. Letter D. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 tell us that marriage is to be the normative, ordinary state for males and for females. The Bible doesn't give us an abstract list of maleness, right? Men should, you know, work with their hands and be firefighters, or women should not join the military, right? There is no such list in the Bible. What the Bible does tell us is that God, when he talks to men and about men, he directs their attention to marriage, to take their starting point in the bond of marriage as husbands. And when God talks to women and about women, he directs you to take your starting point in marriage, as a wife, as a mother. So in other words, your life should be directed to marriage, to children, as, of course, in the Lord, in Christ, as your goal, as part of your goal. In other words, what's normative is not singleness, right? And I want to be careful here to say that, of course, there are exceptions. Of course, we have singles, and they are not to be stigmatized or shamed or any such thing, sinful thing like that. We know that there are widows. We know that couples sometimes are infertile, right? We get that. But what's normative, what's to be ordinary, is marriage. Because so often God's purposes for you as male and female occur and take place within the sphere of marriage. How else can you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth apart from this, apart from the glorious reality of marriage, which we're told in Ephesians 5 reflects Christ and his bride, the church? How else can you reflect Christ and his bride? Only in marriage. So in other words, your sexuality needs to be rendered to God in service to God in the institution of marriage. This is part of your sanctification. This is part of where your life should be headed. And you're not ready to get married right now, but you need to say, I want to get married. I want to say from my heart what God says. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. Letter E. The original Great Commission is stated for us in Genesis 1:28. Here we find five verbs: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion over it. We oftentimes think of the Great Commission from Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. That's true, but you see, what that's saying is simply what this is saying here in Genesis 1:28. Eden was to be filled, but then it was to be left behind. The original family, of course we know sin messed it all up, but the original family was to inhabit Eden and then leave Eden and to fill the world with the glory of God. And each successive generation was to know God, to love God, to serve God, so that Adam would have brought all of his children by the hand to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he would have set each of his children on his lap, and they would have been taught by God and discipled and catechized by God. And they would have loved God. And this would have happened for successive generations. They would have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not perhaps with water, but they would have carried the name of our triune God, which is what baptism is. It's a naming ceremony. And all things would have been placed under the feet of Adam, who is called to be the mediator of all creation. And all things would have been placed under his feet in service to man and in worship of God. And you see, the glory here of God's divine design is that every child that would have been born a child of God. And every household established by a husband and a father would have in turn been part of the household of God. And as civilization and cultures would have taken their course throughout the world over hundreds, even perhaps thousands of years, kingdoms and nations would have been established. And all nations would have become disciples of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the glorious reality that God made us for. This is the glorious reality that sin, our sin, deprived us of. But you see, in Jesus Christ, through his body and his blood, his death and resurrection, this is the glorious reality that you are now being restored back to. Your sexuality is to serve God. Your sexuality, as it is to be expressed in marriage, in your fathering and mothering, is to play a part in the restoration of all things. God is pleased to use you. Augustine said once, God can work without man, but he chooses to not work without man. God takes you and your life, even as you think, oh, how significant or insignificant am I, right? And he takes your life and he directs you to marriage, to marry your spouse and to have children, not just because you like them or he's a good guy or she's pretty. God uses all of that, right? That's good. That's all well and good. But there's more to marriage than that. You need to see that you're building a household that now becomes part of the household of God, so that the children God is pleased to bring into your life, if you are to have children, now become part of the children of God, sons and daughters of the great King of heaven. That's letter E. Letter F, Genesis 2 complements Genesis 1. All I want to say here is that hierarchy and authority is not inherently oppressive and abusive. They could be. And we know that because of the fall and because of the curse of God upon man and woman, it oftentimes is. Leadership is abused. And yet, in the beginning, it was not so. And in order to see that it's not so, all you need to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where we're told that the head of the man is the woman and the head of Christ is God. Christ is of God. All right? So the hierarchy that we are restored back to of male headship and female following or submission is not inherently abusive or oppressive. May God free us from that. It's no more that than it is in the Trinity. There is hierarchy in the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is given by both and proceeds from both. All right, letter G. Here we go a little bit more into our subject. Man's vocation has a public orientation. He is to be oriented to God, first of all, and then to God's world and all that that entails. And we see this in two aspects, in how God created man and in how God cursed man. Where was man made from? The dust of the ground. Very good. And now, after having been made from the ground, God brings man back to the ground to do what? To work it and to keep it, to keep the garden. Genesis 2:15. And then he subdues the earth and he begins that work of subjugation by naming the animals, which is part of his call. And this all happens before Eve. So he is prophet, he's priest, he's king in God's world, and he has a mission that doesn't include his wife. It eventually will, but his mission is to be God's mission for his life, particularized in his life. What's interesting is that in trying to fulfill his mission, he realizes he can't do it alone, right? God brings to Adam all the animals, and he says to Adam, "Adam, I want you to name the animals for me. And the name that you give them, that's what they will be." And you kind of have to read between the lines here a little bit in the Hebrew, but you realize that Adam, he's like, well, you got the male deer, the female deer, you have this male and that female of this species, but there is none who is my helper, right? I need a companion, I need a helper. And he realizes, just like we all ought to as Christian men, Christian young men, that you can't build for God's kingdom and you can't leave a legacy of godliness, which is really the only legacy to leave. You can't do that alone. You can't fulfill that mission alone. So man has a public orientation to the world, to God and to the world. You see that in his creating, in God creating man, but you see that in God cursing man as well. God curses Adam according to his distinctive work, which is what? Working the land. He says, God says, thorns and thistles will accompany your work. Your productivity will yield very little. It will be frustrating. Your conquest, your culture building, your endeavors, your houses, your clothing, your tools, your intelligence, your creativity, your abilities, it will all be seriously distorted, even used to rebel against God. All right. How about the woman? The woman, letter H, has a domestic orientation. She is oriented to God, but she's not oriented to the world. She's oriented to her husband and to her children and all that this entails. And you see this in how the woman was created. Where did the woman come from? Anyone? From the side of Adam, right. And what happens? Who does God bring Eve to when she's created? Back to man, to Adam, not to the ground, right? And why is Eve created? She's created as a helper of man. And so we see that the wife is oriented to God and her husband, not to the world, not to the public sphere in the first instance, but to her husband to fulfill the mission God has given him. You see, the beauty of God's divine design is that the more a man follows God's design, the more he will love and sacrifice for his wife and their children. And the more a woman follows God's divine design, the more she will respect and honor her husband. You see the woman's domestic orientation in her creation, but also in the way God curses her. Eve is cursed in her distinctive domestic vocation, which is what? Do you remember Genesis 3? Childbearing, right? She will continue to bear children. She will continue to birth. It will still happen, but now it will be done in pain. And when she nurses, she will have all sorts of frustration. When she nurtures and teaches her children, it will be done perhaps in anger, anxiety, sorrow, and even against God. You see, God still maintains the created order of male headship and female submission, but now it's full of female rebellion and male tyranny. And yet God still upholds his divine design. Letter I. Adam trusts God and names his wife once more. You see, Adam exercises authority over his wife by naming her woman, because he says, wow, she is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, but she is not me. She is like me, but she is not me. She is taken from me. And yet he names her again after the curse. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. In other words, Eve's vocation, and I'm picking up the pace here a little bit. I realize we're coming on time here in about 25 minutes. Eve's vocation in fidelity to God and in submission to her husband will mother, not smother, life. She is a supporter and a sustainer of all life. Think about it this way. Eve, in her womb, carried the nations and the kingdoms of the world. She is, if I could put it this way, the incubator of human life and of human culture. All the potentiality was in her. She was not called the father of human culture, but the mother, not begetting and creating, but bearing, maintaining, caring, nurturing human culture. And this, you see, is important in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, without children, you couldn't have the Messiah. It was through childbearing that a woman advanced the kingdom of God. It was through childbearing that the arrival of the Messiah drew closer. The Messiah who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. No childbearing, no Messiah. That's the Old Testament. Does that change? It actually doesn't in the New Testament. In the New Testament, women are returned to the glorious vocation as daughters of Eve, not in rebellion against God, but now in faithful and loving obedience to God, and enjoying the unique privilege of bearing and nurturing covenant children with undying souls to love and to serve God, who then in turn become children who populate the kingdom of God and advance the kingdom of God. And you see, this makes sense of one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2:15, where there Paul is telling the young pastor, Timothy, that women ought not to reject the divine design that God has placed on their lives. They ought not teach or exercise authority over men, but rather, what does he say? 1 Timothy 2:15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So in other words, sanctification is not grasping at authority and dominion, but following, a woman following and helping her husband in his mission. Letter J, moving on. Man and woman fulfill Genesis 1:28 differently. Man leads by being the head and by begetting life and culture. Women follow by helping and bearing culture. There's a hierarchy in life, and hierarchy is unavoidable. And it's simply the way God has made the world, because in order to order and arrange and build anything that's worth having, you need hierarchy. Did anyone travel on an airplane here? Very good. It's not a trick question. Do you think these airplanes have hierarchy? Do you think in an airport there's hierarchy? Or do you think people kind of just do whatever they want? You know, I'm a pilot, I want to take off now. From here, not even on the runway, right? From the gate. Anyone travel on roads? Anyone drive here to our way? Yeah. How do you think those roads got there? Right? People who kind of banded together and said, well, we're just going to lay down some gravel or some tar, wherever we want with whatever we have or, you know, whenever. RYS, you think RYS doesn't have hierarchy? As much as you'd like to do whatever you want, right? We know for this thing to work, you got 600 kids, 700 kids. You need hierarchy to have order, right? And there's kind of a pecking order here, right? Okay. There's hierarchy in the Bible. It's just the way it is. And the leadership and hierarchy that exists in Scripture takes a certain form. Man, as male, begets and creates human life and culture. The woman bears and maintains and rearranges human culture and human life. Young men, you're called to be builders of Christian civilization, under God and for God, with your future wives as helpers. And young ladies, you're called to be sustainers and incubators of Christian culture, under God and for God, under the leadership of your husband. Look, this is not rocket science. All right? In our day, who would you say sews clothes or hems clothes? Men or women? Women, right? From your gut, right? Who invented sewing machines?
Men.
Who would you say uses crock pots more? Men or women?
Women.
Who invented crock pots? Most musical composition was made by men. Most music teachers, probably women, right? You see how this works? Men create, men invent, and then women take that and incubate that and rearrange that and say, let's tweak this and that. Women build a home, but the women come in and beautify that house and make it into a home. Men are cultural creators and begetters. We beget life and beget human culture. Women are cultural receivers and bearers. One commentator says, men give and create, but not without a receiver. And that's true sexually, but it's true in every area of life. Women are preservers and keepers of intellectual values and culture. Culture needs to be both made and carried, protected, and loved like a child. You know, the great glory and beauty of God's divine design is that as women in their vocation as wife and as mother bear, receive culture, life in their womb, they also create culture, albeit indirectly, but wonderfully nevertheless. So this is God's divine design, that the two become one, and that there be a hierarchy in that one flesh union so that the one can now become two, can become three, can become four, and so on and so forth. Letter K, God's general revelation. Science simply confirms what the Word of God says, and I'm going to skip all of that just because of time constraints. You can ask me later if you'd like. How about the curse? How about the fall of man? The fall of man is simply the perversion of God's divine design. Man was called to listen to God and lead his wife and have both of them, men and women, rule over creation. And the woman was called to obey God by following her husband. And yet what happens in the fall is that creation now exercises dominion over the woman, the serpent does, and the woman now leads the man, and both men, the man and the woman, reject God. Folks, sin oppresses men and women, but God's divine design protects us. Sin is not freedom, it's tyranny. When we leave God's divine design, we get the world that we have made. What has sin wrought? Just go to New York and see it for yourself. I invite you during June, which is Pride Month, to see what happens when we leave God's divine design. Sin is tyranny. But God's word is salvation. God's word is true freedom. It's true liberty. What are we restored to? We are restored to our sexuality in Jesus Christ. God takes our misused and disordered sexuality, and he deals with it. He takes upon himself, God the Son, in his body and in his blood on the cross, our rebellion, our sexual rebellion, and all manner of rebellion. And he deals with it. And he restores us in himself to our true sexuality. And he restores every aspect of our life. He doesn't cancel out his divine design. Right? We're not restored to some kind of sexless Christianity. An asexual service and worship of God. We are called to be Christian men. Christian women. And so I want to say to you, if you are a young man, it's good to be a man. It's good to be a man. Let me direct a few words to you men, young men. It's good to be a man. You are not allowed to downplay your masculinity, to reject it. God has given you strength, physical strength. God has given you a drive. You have a certain kind of aggression even. A certain kind of violence, a roughness around the edges. What are you going to do with that? Apart from Jesus Christ, you'll use that to harm others. Or you'll become effeminate, being embarrassed by it. But God calls you to use all that he has given to you for him. And to view yourself as being on a conquest for God. You are a conqueror for God. This needs to be your mindset. And the first thing you must conquer and have under your foot is your sin. You need to put your foot on the neck of your sin. You need to be killing your sin. You need to be conquering your sin for God's glory and for your own good. Otherwise, your sin will be killing you. But apart from that, you need to challenge yourself. And that's a conquest that's never quite done in this life. You understand this. You need to challenge yourself. If you are achieving all of your goals in life and just breezing through in life, you're going to be bored. And there's nothing more dangerous than a bored young man who's plateaued in life. You need to raise your goals. You need to challenge yourself. What are you going to master? What skills, what competencies are you going to have this year? Right? Whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's relationships, you need to have challenging goals that make you sweat, that make you depend on God, that will build you up in Christ and in strength. And you may not be a wimp. You must be strong in Christ. You must be a fighter for God's truth. You must be zealous for God's name and his honor. There are a multitude of minions of people, of Satan's followers in our day who worship all manner of falsehood and lies, who take the Lord's name in vain, who dishonor the Lord, who care nothing for God, who spread their lies. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? David was probably 15, 16 years old. And he was confronted with such a one in Goliath who had taken the name of the Lord in vain, and he was worked up. And you know, you could just read it in 1 Samuel 17. He's saying to Saul, "Let me at him! Let me at him!" He's zealous, not for his honor. He's a nobody. You're a nobody. But in Christ, you're somebody. And you need to be zealous for God's name. You need to be strong in Christ, not a wimp. You need to know how to deal with your sin. You're going to sin. You're going to have pride. You're going to have lust. You're going to fail. You're going to be frustrated. You need to know how to deal with that. Yes, sin is a problem. But what you do with your sin, it can be an even greater problem. You need to go to the Lord and deal with your guilt at the foot of the cross. You need to cultivate strength. And yes, physical strength. You need to be physically strong, not appear strong, not a bodybuilder. That's gay. You need to have real functional strength and conduct yourself with dignity and weightiness and gravitas. And finally, you need to seek a band of brothers. I don't know any of you. And you don't know me. I haven't even introduced my name because we're not going to see each other probably after the next minute or so. Right? But in your church, you need to seek a Christian band of brothers, a fellowship of Christian men, real men, who help you be courageous, who seek the best for you. And it sounds a little hard. Women have a hard time hearing this, but women cannot teach boys to be men. Can't do it. As much as you might want to, men can teach boys how to be men. It's good to be a man. A word for the young ladies. It's good to be a woman. It's good to be a woman. What are you going to do with your femininity? My dear sisters, younger than me, don't use your body for yourself, to flatter yourself, to draw attention to yourself, to prove something to yourself. My younger sisters, immodesty, tattoos, all manner of piercings, these don't make you pretty. It's quite the opposite. How about marriage? It's a good thing. You need to see it as a good thing, and you need to receive it when it's time. When a Christian, mature young man comes and is a suitor, as it were, wants to date you, to be married to you because he loves you, why would you delay that? Why would you flatter yourself and say, no. And then another man comes, another young man, and you keep turning them down. We see this in our context in Jersey City, right? Young ladies flatter themselves. Don't delay marriage. Don't delay marriage. It's part of God's design and purpose for your life. Regarding college, I could say this to the young men as well, but I say it to the young ladies. It's a little bit harder for them. For you, you need to see it. If it's going to work, you need to see what you're studying as a help, not a hindrance, right? Don't go to school and, you know, go in debt for $50,000, $100,000. I've done a lot of financial counseling in Jersey City. And then you might wonder, well, no one wants to get married to me. You could go to college, and you can ask me about that later. I don't think women shouldn't go to college. You may, but you need to do it the right way. You need to reject the lies of feminism and realize the beauty of God's divine design for your femininity. This is what Elizabeth Elliot says is the essence of femininity. What Mary said, surrendering her will to God, may it be to me as you have said. Chesterton said, the great confusion of feminism is that it's mixed up with a muddled idea that women are free when they serve their employers, but slaves when they help their husbands. He went on to say, the privilege of a wife and of a mother is to introduce her children to the world. And that's what God offers you in Jesus Christ, in Christian marriage, in the nurture of Christian children. 3 points, miscellaneous points, and then we'll conclude and then take questions. What about exceptions? We oftentimes, when something like this is being said, we always go to the exceptions, right? The anecdotes that we know, oh, this person or that person, or they didn't marry, or they don't have children, right? There are sometimes sinful exceptions, like homosexuality, and sometimes there are exceptions that are just not wise, or that just happen. They're kind of neutral because we live in a broken and fallen world. People don't get married. They're widows. Couples sometimes are infertile. I get all that. What I want to say about exceptions is that there's a limited number of tolerable exceptions in any ecosystem. And if you pass those, you won't have an ecosystem. In other words, this is true of an environment, any kind of environment, but let's say you have 100 folks in your congregation and 20 of them don't get married and have kids, right? Well, that church could probably absorb that lack of marriage and the lack of children. What happens if you have 80 of those folks who don't get married and have children? You might not have a church, the next generation. This is not just a church problem, it's a civilization problem because people are not getting married and having children. The LGBT have infiltrated the church so that now we have something called gay Christianity, both side A and side B. Gay Christianity, side A, says you can have homosexual desires and act on them. Side B is a little bit more nuanced and says you may have homosexual desires, but you shouldn't act on them. But I want to say just very clearly that both side A and B are both poison with a smile, because side B does not deal with the problem, all right? You can ask me about that later. Finally, a word to older Christian men and women. We need you. We need you as examples. We can't figure this out on our own. We need you to see God's truth in you, and young people need to see us living lives of integrity, not sinless perfection, but striving for God's divine design, asking the tough questions of ourselves, not being lazy, but articulating what God's design is for our lives. Conclusion, where are we headed? Why be engaged in any of this work? Why talk about the restoration of biblical sexuality? In Zechariah chapter 8, the prophet there says that on the last day, 10 men from the nations around the world will grab hold of the hem of the garment of one Jew and cry out to that Jew, to that Israelite, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you and God is in your midst." And if I could paraphrase that prophecy, we engage in the restoration of biblical sexuality because when this rebellious world that scorns and hates God has finished falling apart, in its last dying breath, will finally and humbly exhale to you, to the church. Show us how to be human again. Teach us what biblical masculinity and femininity is again. We want to see Jesus because we've eaten poison for decades now and have come to the end of ourselves. We've exchanged our sexuality and we've sold it for a meager pot of stew. We've mutilated our bodies. And we want to see the transforming grace of God. What has He done for you? And can He do the same for us? Can He make us whole again? And the church of Jesus Christ, what you will tell them, if you have followed God's divine design, is what the church has always proclaimed from the beginning. Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb is about to start. You're invited, and the best is yet to come. Amen. We have 4 minutes. I want to take 4 minutes for questions, if you have them. Yes?
You mentioned gay Christianity. Could you elaborate on why side B is wrong?
Yeah, so side B normalizes homosexual orientation, right? It says that you can have a homosexual orientation but not act on it, so you can be a celibate gay Christian, right? So again, coming back to the fact that sexuality is binary, the Bible doesn't understand, it doesn't know that kind of language. We tell men, right, if they burn with passion, God says, right, in 1 Corinthians 7, marry, right? And He says the same for women. So we need to see that our sins and our corruption, our desires, are part of the problem. So side B says, as long as you don't act on, as long as you don't sleep, right, then it's okay. Well, we would say that's hogwash, garbage, right, with any other sin, right? A pedophiliac Christian, right? I have this orientation, but I don't act on it, right? Or an adulterous Christian, right? I have this feeling, but I don't act on it. Well, we'd say, well, your desire, your orientation is actually part of the problem, and it needs to change. So, other questions? Yes and yes.
So you talk a lot about marriage. What about the people who have the gift of singleness, who God has given them the gift where they won't be married? What's their purpose?
Their purpose is to be fathers and mothers in a different sort of way. But you can only have so many people with the gift of singleness, right? Before you don't have gifts or church or civilization, right? So there are exceptions, yeah. Yes?
I don't quite understand why you were kind of like misrepresenting culture, because, I mean, a lot of the time when you mention culture, it was like culture is like purposely trying to go against what the Bible's saying. When you look at the root of it, culture is moving in the way it is for very good reasons when you really talk to those people. And it's not just like,
do you have a question behind that?
I mean, I just don't understand.
What does God say culture is moving towards? Okay. Talk to me offline then. I'd love to chat with you. Yeah. Others? Yeah.
Is there a significance to you being taken out of Adam's rib or side? Does that have any meaning? Like, why is it? It seems like I don't see that. Like the rib or side really mentioned many other places in the Bible. So I was just wondering why was that part of the body has a specific meaning?
Yeah, folks have commented that it's the side, so the midsection, not the feet and not the head, so that man would not tyrannize his wife, nor be led, right, if it's from the head, be led by his wife. So a woman to complement the man, to help the man. And of course, we know that everything that happens in Genesis 1 and 2 points forward to Christ, right? Christ was, the church comes from Christ's side, from his body and his blood. So, and you see that in the piercing of Christ's side. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, what if a woman either can't bear children or the couple doesn't want children? Like, they're a Christian and they live in the church and by word, but they don't want children.
Yeah. So that ought to be exceptional, and it usually is. The first I would say is it's part of the fallenness of humanity, right? It's not their guilt, right? It's not because they've done something that's led them that there. The second I would say is a problem and needs to be addressed. So again, coming back to the question of the gift of singleness, there are ways in which a woman can be very maternal in the congregation. And we see that in the Bible, right, where women are helping Jesus and the apostles, where Paul trusts Priscilla and Aquila, and he values the ministry of this couple so highly that he mentions Priscilla first. And, of course, the church is very maternal. She's actually the mother of us all, Galatians 4. So there are ways in which women, even if they never are biological mothers, are to be maternal and motherly. And the same with men, I would say. But if you don't want to have children, I would say that's probably a conversation for that couple and their pastor and elders. So, one more question, Dan, and then we'll wrap up.
Why is bodybuilding gay?
Bodybuilding's gay because it focuses on self, on sameness, right? You want to look at yourself in the mirror and, you know, gain a certain physique, right? So you're obsessed about the body, the male body, right, if you're a man. And so you're being directed back to yourself, right? Yeah, it's like the other head of a two-headed monster, yeah. So it's distorted. Listen, this is not to say it's sinful if you pick up a dumbbell, right? Oh, I'm sinning against God. It's the culture of bodybuilding, right, of men loving the male body, right? So, yeah.
Isn't also bodybuilding less about strength and more about appearance?
Yeah, a lot of it is, right. I mean, yeah, right. So it's not that men shouldn't be strong. It's that they should be strong in the right way. Let's pray. Father, help us. Guide us into your truth. Lord, I thank you for these young people. I thank you for this audience. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, lead us into your truth. Help us to be your church and your people, full of love and full of truth. Father, understanding the grace that comes from Christ has not only saved us, but transforms us. Father, forgive us our sins, and Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.